Colossians chapter 1, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 15 through verse 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We're returning to this passage that we began to study this morning, which builds upon what Paul taught concerning the Lord Jesus' relationship to creation. And what Paul adds to that is this astonishing teaching that not only is he preeminent in creation, the Lord is uniquely related to the church because he is its head. The verses we looked at this morning showed us how from the fullness of God dwelling in him, the Lord communicates fullness to his body, the church. The world puts a lot of energy into trying to find spiritual satisfaction. But as we look, Lord willing, at verse 20 and asking God for help in knowing the truth, we see that fullness for man is not brought about by any other means than the blood of Christ's cross. Let's look especially at these words at the end of the verse where the apostle says the Lord was making peace by the blood of his cross. The blood of his cross provides the grounds on which all things are being reconciled to him, starting with the church and focusing on the church wherever true believers call upon the Lord. Christ's cross brings the remedy of the disruption in all things. This evening, we pray to God to show us that remedy for the disrupted creation through the cross of his Son, focusing on peace and on reconciliation, these two things. At the cross, God gave the world the peace it longs for. He gave the world the peace it longs for. Verse 19 and verse 20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The place we have to start if we're to understand reconciliation is why mankind doesn't have peace with God. As the apostle writes to the Colossians about peace, he's talking about two aspects of it, the cessation of hostilities, that means bringing them to an end, and the renewal of blessings. And as we saw this morning, partaking of union with Christ through faith brings the church under the fountainhead of his fullness. He imparts blessings to it. But before that can happen, there is this hostility between God and mankind, and the scriptures teach us that only one thing can remove it. The absence of peace is war. God made the world to be in harmony and man to function on it without competition or enmity, but mankind has done something to provoke a war. We've watched recently while one nation or country has invaded another one in Europe, one nation's warlike behavior provoked a conflict. So, in the once solid relationship between God and man, man is the provocateur, all and only man. God is the offended party, for mankind in the covenant of works broke God's law. Ever since then, You know, all people are born with original sin, and out of that sinful corruption of their heart, they produce the many sins that each commits. And each of those sins is an offense against God's holy and just nature. Therefore, there is hostility, first from God towards man, and that's most important, God is against man, because he's just to be the enemy of rebels. And from the other side, man is hostile to God. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, Romans 3. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. In their hostility towards him, humankind just compounds its guilt and offensiveness toward him. And God, being just and righteous, is unable to be at peace with rebels on any terms they can provide. So God is not unjust to inflict wrath on sinners. The judge who gave the law must judge. And so God's holy hostility against sin is the first aspect resolved when Paul says the Lord made peace by the blood of his cross. And the second aspect then is the return of blessings. First, the cessation of hostility. Secondly, the return of blessings. All of this contained within making peace. Peace has this positive content, even giving of blessing, wholeness, prosperity to the entire man. Isn't it interesting how many products are being marketed these days that claim to restore you to wholeness? Everything from powdered blueberries to granulated vitamins to magnetic bracelets to alternative medicines. Can these really finally and completely bring anyone the wholeness that they look for? Paul teaches that the full complement of blessings have been cut off from sinful humans until and unless a sinner is justified and obtains the peace of God. Now, as I'm talking about blessings here, we should note that there are still some blessings that unsaved sinners can find without really obtaining peace from God. And we call these common grace blessings. Things like the ability for vitamins to do our bodies good. That's a common grace blessing. So is human love and the gift of beauty in nature and art. These are possible because God has suspended the death sentence. He's given people a time to live on earth in order that he might accomplish his work of grace in saving many. But even these blessings owe their vitality to the grace God intended for his church in Christ Jesus. All things were made for Christ. They were made through him. And if unrepentant sinners enjoy the good of this life, they owe their thanks to the Lord Jesus, who in patience has tolerated them and given good things to his enemies. It's in God's nature to do so. He is slow to anger. The wicked enjoy good because the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Psalm 145. Well, the reason the world needs peace, then, is that mankind broke the covenant, has a severed relationship with God, provokes God, and is under his wrath. That's quite a list, but it just means there is war. Let me show you a couple scriptures. One is Psalm 50, in which God warns, "Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver." Or Psalm 7, "God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow." And Isaiah 48, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you that I may not cut you off." Broken peace has led to a disruption in all things. Some words we should use to describe the present state of man in his environment and relationships is rupture, disharmony, hostility, decay, futility, disarray, discord, dissonance, and evil. Here are some ways it manifests. One of these ways disruption manifests is in shame. Real guilt leads to sin-burdened minds. We've all had those. Having one, for example, if you've sinned against someone and not repented, leads to fear and to covering up, making excuses, trying to validate your actions and to blame others. And then it manifests in selfishness. Last week we talked about the image of God in man and what it's like in glorifying God and in living in righteousness and knowledge. That's what the image is. But with that image damaged, people are hostile to each other and no longer mirror God. As you know, they do some of the most awful things to one another. If you've ever studied some of the things done in the Second World War, you know you can get sick to your stomach just reading about them. And well, you've seen awful things done by people here in America too, when they murder others. And the disruption with God is, of course, very real. It's a reason people go seeking. Many times without finding, they go investing themselves in false religion or the philosophies of the age and are left empty. And moreover, the environment is cursed. Thorns and thistles will impair man's productivity. They make work a chore and a scene of painful toil. It's by the sweat of his brow that man has to make his living. Thanks to sin, the creation groans and wishes it could be set free from bondage to corruption. It is subjected to futility, Paul says. It's unable to fulfill its purpose. So, you know, that's suffering, pain, death. They are disruptions. And furthermore, the prince of the power of the air is at work in the sons of disobedience, wielding as much power as he can in this world, his kingdom, waging war on the kingdom of God, and he's captured the minds of unbelievers to do his will. Now, if these are the problems of peace that have been disrupted, what is the solution that restores peace? Paul says that peace of all things came by the Lord Jesus, making peace by the blood of his cross. May I remind you that we are Christians because of factual, historical events. About 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus carried his cross to the hill outside Jerusalem called Golgotha. And he was crucified upon it, lifted up, suffered and died. On that wooden cross, the God-man really died. And as his friend John tells us, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Christ died for our sins. The punishment he received was on account of your sins and mine. He gave himself up for the church to death. And the scriptures tell us that his death was a sacrifice to God. Now, friends, I think this is where the world takes offense at God. I remind you that the cross and the blood of his cross is offensive to the sensibilities of natural man. But even more, the idea so powerfully expressed in this verse is that no reconciliation with God occurs. There is no disposal of the hostility, no life of blessing, and not to a single human being except through the blood of his cross. That he would die was so offensive, even his disciples were offended. Remember how Peter took the Lord aside and began to rebuke him. Why? Well, he was showing his disciples that he must suffer many things and be killed. Paul says that if he will once again to accept a doctrine of meritorious works as the way to gain God's favor, the offense of the cross will have ceased. Galatians 5. And in 1 Corinthians 1, he summarizes the ministry of the gospel, saying, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles." Why so offensive? Because sinners don't want to accept that they're incapable of making amends where they've transgressed. Even if you can get sinners to admit their guilt, none want to admit that one blood sacrifice for all of none other than the Son of God could make things right between them and God. It takes the work of the Spirit to open a person's mind to hear and believe that truth. It offends the proud human heart to think of ourselves needing saved. Yet here it is that peace is made. Peace that ameliorates sin's destructiveness by the blood of his cross. Blood is shorthand for sacrifice. There can be no cessation of hostilities from God toward ourselves without sacrifice. So here is the power of the Lord's blood. By his blood, Christ purchased a people for God from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people, and made them a kingdom and priests to God, Revelation 5. Christ loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood, Revelation 1. Christians have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of trespasses, Ephesians 1:7. And by the blood of Christ, it is that we Gentiles, who were once strangers and aliens to the covenants of promise, separated from Christ, separated from the commonwealth of Israel, are brought near and join the one new man in Christ, Ephesians 2. Christ entered the most holy place once for all through his own blood, having obtained an eternal redemption. Hebrews 9, Christians have been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1, 2, made pure, ceremonially clean to enter God's temple. Brothers, we've been ransomed by the blood of Christ. This list could go on. We've been justified by Christ's blood, Romans 5, 9, and it was through the blood of his own Son that God acquired the church, Acts 20, 28. Having exhibited the vastness and the depth of our human problem and the power of Christ's blood to make it right, reflect for just a minute what authority the church has to submit to and what authority it must reject if Christ is the head of the church. The phrase, king and head of the church, is particularly well known in the parlance of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. Every session meeting is constituted and dismissed in the name and in the authority of Jesus Christ, King and Head of the Church, so with Presbytery and the Assembly of Synod. It is closely related to the blue banner that proclaims all this is for Christ's crown and covenant. And the reason is that long ago in Scotland, the monarch claimed to be the head of the church. And as you will know, if you've studied covenant or history, the monarch began slowly to impose his unbiblical Catholic ceremonies, starting with the Book of Common Prayer and the sacking of ministers and the imposition of bishops on the church. All this had crippled Scotland and robbed the church of her gospel for a long time until the Reformation. And it was the resistance to the headship of magistrates over the church that finally brought about the separation of church and state. That's not meant, was never meant, to keep Christianity out of national life, as it has been misinterpreted, but meant to keep the overreaching power of civil government from dictating what happens in the church. And why does it matter? Well, if the church loses her gospel because some president or governor doesn't like the preaching of sacrifice or doesn't like God's moral law, hearts are never changed. God remains at war against sinners, this time against the church that is not submitting to his headship. The ungodly practices in a church like that make it liable to his judgment, and they shut off those who are looking for salvation from finding it. I'm saying, Christ's authority must be supreme, lest the preaching of the cross be nullified or even weakened. And you know what would happen. In that case, God would not be glorified. People would not be saved. That's how it was under Roman Catholicism before the Reformation. And one of the practical applications for this headship of Christ now is that we must obey God rather than men when it comes to foreign missions. A nation's laws may forbid the preaching of the gospel, but the church has to do it anyway. We send missionaries even where forbidden. Why? Because all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to the Lord Jesus. He has granted peace, and the whole world is looking for peace. Human hearts are unquiet. They are looking and longing without his peace. In the church, that unlikely place, people have found the Savior and found peace. Do you know the Prince of Peace? Has he stilled your heart? Has he given you his peace? Has he left his peace with you? The blood of his cross will always be an offense to human pride, but it might be worth mentioning that the offense of his death has ceased because of the resurrection, not ceased in the way that unbelievers still find offense at it, but think of this. The disciples who were dismayed by his death were soon preaching in his name. Why? Because he's no longer dead. He's risen from the dead and is alive. His death was where his humiliation has come to its end and his new exaltation has begun. It was necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and so enter his glory, Luke 24. And that means his exaltation has begun. And the exaltation of this body of his, called the church, has also begun. We have not believed on a dead man, but on the exalted and risen Son of God. So I am saying that the cross is central. And at the cross, God gave the world the peace that it needs. And now I want to turn more briefly to the issue of reconciliation. At the cross, God gave the world the reconciliation that it needs. He gave the reconciliation it needs. And again, those verses 19 and 20, for in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. As Paul categorically includes everything on earth and in heaven, he states that the purpose for which the world was made is bound by the purpose of God to the cross of Jesus. His cross is the uniting element for the meaningful existence of everything. Isn't it a wonder that the three prepositions that appear in verses 15 to 17 that describe his relationship to the world also appear here? There, in 15 to 17, it was said the world was created in him, through him, and for him. Here also in verse 19, in him, the fullness, through him to reconcile, and to himself, which is really for himself, all things. What is reconciliation? Well, if you drop down your eye to verse 21, Paul tells us that it is taking the person formerly alienated and hostile in mind and removing the enmity or hostility that created the alienation. And to be very specific, it was God's alienation that the blood of Christ was aimed to deal with. It was God who was rightly offended. Christ's death reconciled men to God. As you know, most people are still opposed to God. It's just a fraction of the whole of humanity that ever comes to be saved and to learn to love and obey God. Most remain hostile. But the blood of the Lord dealt with the hostility of God, which is how Christ made peace. He offered himself a propitiation for sin, and if he had not done so, God's holy hostility would never cease. Now I'm afraid that preaching about reconciliation is a little bit like telling people that they need this medicine for a disease they don't think they have. And the reason is that a lot of people don't sense of themselves that they need to be reconciled to God. It's only by preaching, by bringing the light of the truth and showing them how sin has made this breach between them and God, that's how they come to believe. Otherwise, they remain unreconciled. So unless sinners come to know it from the Word of God, none will sense their need for reconciliation. I want to parse out reconciliation for you quickly. Reconciliation is God's work. Verse 20 says, God is the subject who through Jesus his Son reconciled all things to himself. And that means man cannot do it. Salvation is all of God. From beginning to end, he must initiate it, and he did accomplish it. Again, reconciliation categorically covers all things. See it there in verse 20, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, and that's the same all things that the Lord Jesus created. This disrupted way that the world is going to be set right because of God's reconciling work, a work of grace in Christ. The unhappiness of man, just for example. Again, the futility of nature, the decay of the environment, the miseries of life, the vicious cycles of animal violence and death, all is going to be put to rights because of the cross of the Lord. Racism, scattering, broken relationships, the remedy is at the cross. Therefore, reconciliation is power to undo the curse of sin. It is power to overturn the kingdom of the devil. It's power to free sinners from the domain of darkness. It's the power to work righteousness in us. Therefore, the word of the cross is power. Why is there power? Because at the cross, the Lord Jesus, seed of the woman, crushed the head of the serpent. He put those principalities and powers to open shame. He rose victorious over them. That's why, as a cosmic war rages between Christ's legitimate kingdom and the usurping kingdom of Satan, the powers of evil intend to eviscerate the preaching of the cross. Satan is glad enough to have churches in the land, if only they preach a false or weak gospel. If only they'll preach salvation by works or some error or heresy, he's glad for that, because in them is no power against his kingdom of darkness. Let's be sure we see the spiritual side of importing the world's schemes into the church. Whether it's business models for church growth or entertainment, appealing to people's felt needs or earthly prosperity gospel, or whatever that is, that say it implicitly or explicitly that Christ's death on the cross did not really pay the penalty for anyone's sins or take away God's hostility toward man or really ensure the reconciliation of anyone, such things rob the cross of its power. Any preaching that simply says that the cross is an appeal for man to work out his own right standing with God, such things destroy the grace that could come from the gospel. Let me see if I can sum this up. Because reconciliation has been accomplished, it is power. And it is there to be received by faith. Faith receives what Christ has already accomplished without adding any merit to it. faith is resting on and it is receiving Jesus Christ as offered in the gospel. He is not offered in part, but completely. A complete Christ, a fully sufficient Christ died for you at that cross. And he takes care of your sins, past, present, and future. That's the Christ offered to you in the gospel. Are you resting upon his blood to make you right with God? Are you resting upon him for salvation? And do you see in his cross that reconciliation with God that you need? I'll leave you with these encouraging words. Church of Christ, the damage occasioned by sin is under repair in you. In every single believing heart, as the Holy Spirit is working holiness in you, sin's damage is under repair. Well, you've been justified by grace through faith. And it's the ministry of the Word. And as that ministry works faith in the church, sin's damage is being repaired in you as a society, as a body of the Lord. Have faith in him, beloved. Cling fast to him who is the head. Submit to his authority. Your faith in him is the faith that overcomes the world. Let's pray.